Thank you, Steve. Please turn with me once again in your copy of the scripture to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be reading in just a moment this chapter from verse 1 down through verse 16. As Paul begins to address the work of officers in the church. In the church today, there is very often a set of unspoken assumptions about what the pastor and with him the elders should be doing in the church. Ron Edmison, who pastors a Baptist church in Kentucky, drafted a little article entitled The 16 Often Unknown Roles of a Pastor. And they are as follows. The pastor is a counselor, career coach, business advisor, custodian, arbitrator, social worker, volunteer coordinator, events manager, CEO, fundraiser, recruiter, trainer, scholar, writer, manager, and public relations consultant. Now, what Edmondson is after is he is voicing the unspoken expectations of many in the church of their pastor, and that is a daunting job description. Well, where do we go to find out what it is that leaders in the church should be doing? What does God expect them to do? And that's what's before us this evening as we look at 1 Timothy 3 and later 1 Timothy 4. Well, let's turn to read from God's Word, and before we read, let's again ask His blessing and help in prayer. Father, we praise You for this portion of Your Word. We rejoice that it is Your Word, and that You have given us good counsel and instruction as to how You would have us to live and serve in Your church. And we would do this that Jesus Christ would be glorified. So we pray that You would help us to give attention to the things that You have said, to embrace them by faith, and to live by them in our lives, that our Savior may be exalted in His church. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Hear now 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Well, thus far, God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. Paul has been helping this young pastor Timothy to get his feet in a hard situation in the church in Ephesus. Among all the many challenges that pastors face in the church, Timothy has false teachers who seem to have taken hold, who have taken root within the church in Ephesus. And Paul has left Timothy there to do two things. He says at the beginning of the letter, Timothy, I want you to charge certain men not to teach different doctrine, and I want you to place before the people of God healthy doctrine, sound doctrine. And then out of that sound doctrine, Paul reminds us, comes worship. We respond to God, ascribing glory and praise to him. And as the church, we come together and we worship him, pouring out our hearts to him, ascribing praise to him. And now Paul is prepared to address his next item on the agenda. And you see that in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. This often prefaces something important. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, it might seem as though Paul has changed subject abruptly. He's been speaking about the roles of men and women in the church, and particularly in worship. And now, Paul, are you veering off to talk about church government? And the answer, of course, is no. This follows seamlessly from chapter 2. Paul has been speaking about the roles of men and women in the church because God wants order in his church, an order that is set by his own word. He has told the women of the church, God has not called you to teach or exercise authority over a man. But there are men whom God has gifted and called to teach and exercise authority in the church. And these are the men whom Paul takes up at the beginning of chapter 3. And so we have in this chapter really three sections. Paul is going to address the overseer, the elder, in verses 1 through 7. And then in verses 8 to 13, he's going to address the deacon, literally the servants. This is an office of service in the church. And probably the origin of the deacons goes back to the book of Acts. And you remember in chapter 6 that controversy that shook the Jerusalem church and threatened to split the church into two as one group thought the other group was working against its widows by not providing for them what they needed. And in response, the apostles appointed an office of service, deacons, men who would serve the church and tend to their physical needs. And so Paul is going to address the qualifications for deacons in verses 8 to 13. And then in verses 14 through 16, Paul pauses for station identification. He's been addressing the particulars, the specifics of church officers. Now he's going to step back and he's going to say, let's think about what the church is, and let's think about what God has called the church to do. I want us to look at this chapter tonight just in two parts. In the first part of the chapter, Paul shows us the offices of the church. And then in verses 14 to 16, he takes us to the church of the offices. So in the first place, the offices of the church. And there are two offices. There are shepherds and there are servants. God calls and places some men in the church gifted for this work, to take up this role of authority in the church. And the first group are shepherds or overseers. In Acts 20 at verse 28, Paul had addressed this church, the elders of this church. He said to them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." So an overseer is a shepherd. And an overseer is one and the same with an elder in the New Testament. The New Testament writers use those words interchangeably. And in these verses, Paul tells us what kind of a man the church should look for to call into the office of shepherd or overseer. And there are really two types of qualifications. The first involves creed. He has to be sound in the faith, and he has to be able to communicate the truth of Scripture in a way that God's people can understand. You see that in verse 2, able to teach. Or as Paul puts it at a little more length in his letter to Titus 1:9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. But overwhelmingly, Paul's list has to do with character. He must be sound in the faith, yes, but he must have an exemplary life. And Paul proceeds to list 17 qualifications that have to do with the life. Now, how can we summarize them? Is there some thread that joins these pearls together? And I think there is. And we could put it very simply. The elder is a man of self-control. The elder is a man of self-control. And Paul shows us self-control in three areas. In the first place, there's self-control in his own life, his appetites and emotions. So verse 3, he is self-controlled in relation to drink, not a drunkard. He is self-controlled in relation to his temper, verse 3, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome. He is self-controlled with his finances, his money. He is not a lover of money, verse 3. He is self-controlled in his own understanding of himself. He is not puffed up with pride, verse 6. And then Paul takes us to the next sphere. He is a man who is self-controlled among his family. So in verse 2, he is the husband of one wife. And what Paul means by this is the man is, he is a one-woman man. He is devoted to his wife. His eye does not wander or rove. His affection, his love, his commitment is exclusively to her. And then in verse 4, he must manage his own household well. He's going to invest the time, the energy, the prayer to care for his children, to instruct his children, to discipline children. And whether you are a parent or whether you have grown up in a family, which would be most of us, You know that good families don't happen on their own, by accident. Work is needed. And that means mom and dad are going to sacrifice themselves to nurture their children in a godly way. So he's self-controlled in his own life, he's self-controlled in his family, and then he is self-controlled with others. So in verse 2, he is hospitable. He's willing to spend the time and the money to bring outsiders into his home. And he has a good reputation, verse 7, even by unbelievers. He is well thought of by outsiders. There was a church not far from where I live in Jackson that I served on a regular basis, and there was one ruling elder that I spent a considerable amount of time with. He would host me in his home, he and his wife, in between services. And I got the news that he had very suddenly passed away out in his fields. And at the funeral, his son came up and spoke with me, and he said, "What my dad was to you, the kind of man he was when he spent those hours with you on Sunday afternoon, he was exactly the same man when he was out in the community, when he was with his fellow workers, when he was buying and selling." And that's just the kind of man, Paul says, the elder is. And then Paul takes us to a second office. That's in verses 8 to 13. If there are shepherds in the church, elders who rule and who oversee the flock, there are servants, deacons. This is an office, our book of church order says, of sympathy and service after the example of the Lord Jesus. And you'll notice again, there are qualifications for these men, and they are very similar to those of the elder. There's creed, verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now you say, well, Paul, why do deacons have to meet this qualification? They're not called to teach in the church. It's not a teaching office. Why do you insist that they embrace the faith with a clear conscience? For the simple reason, Paul would say, and it's what I've been trying to say this whole letter, the way you live is the outworking of what you believe. As you believe, so you will live. And deacons are going to be serving in the details of people's lives. And it matters deeply what their deepest convictions are about God and the Scripture. And then their character qualifications. And you'll notice they and their wives or the women who help them, verse 11, have to meet certain qualifications. And they come down to self-control. Verse 8, they are self-controlled in their appetites and emotions, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They are self-controlled in their own families. Verse 12, managing their children and their own households well. And they are self-controlled in the way they relate to others. Verse 8, they are dignified, that is, worthy of respect, and they are not double-tongued. They are men of their word. If they say they will do something, they will do it. And then Paul does something interesting. It's something that he didn't say about the elder, but he does say about the deacon. Look at verse 13. He says, as they progress in their work, they gain a good standing for themselves and also a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. They will grow in the Christian life. They will gain assurance of their salvation. And that's true not just for deacons, it's true for all Christians. If you want to have greater assurance, The way to it is the path of service to God and to others. So Paul says there are two offices in the church. There are shepherds and there are servants. Well, how does this apply to us? I wonder if you're asking themselves, why, yes, how does this apply to me? Because I'm not an elder and I'm not a deacon. So what does most of this chapter have to say to me? Why does the Apostle Paul spend all of this time describing qualifications of something that I may never do? Well, I think one reason is that Paul wants you to be praying for your officers. Do you pray for your officers that they would resemble this pattern more and more? Why do they need our prayers? Why is this something that Paul brings to the attention of the whole church? Well, because we live in a world that is given to self-indulgence. And our leaders in the church are modeling the Christian life. And Paul says the Christian life is one of restraint, of saying no to sin, of saying yes to Jesus Christ. And you notice in verse 6 and verse 7 that Paul mentions the devil. And our leaders stand exposed, particularly to the devil and his schemes and his temptations. Our officers, our elders, our deacons, they carry targets on their back. Nothing delights the devil more than to bring down an elder in Christ's church. My wife's second great-grandfather in the early 1860s signed up for a regiment that would fight in the Civil War. It was one of New York's Zouave regiments. There were apparently a number of these regiments, and you should go online and see some pictures of these regiments because they had an extraordinary uniform. They wore flowing red pants that were bound just below the knee with a cuff. They wore a three-quarter length blue waistcoat. And they had a bright red fez on top of their head. You would have to think that these men, as they were going into battle, were thinking, this uniform is a target for some enemy sharpshooter to take me down. But that's the uniform they wore into battle. Well, friends, our officers have targets on their backs. Are you praying for them? Will you pray for them? That the Lord would give them grace, that they would conform more and more to this pattern and be an example to us. And if you are an officer, and we have some officers here this evening, do you see yourself and your life and your calling this way? Are you growing in your understanding of the truth of God's word? That's what you need to be useful to God's people. That's what you have to offer God's people so that they can grow up and stand in the face of temptation. It's so tempting for those who are called to lead in the church to look elsewhere than God's word, to look to techniques, to rely on our own skill sets or wisdom. But God reminds you, he reminds me, that without the truth of God, we are useless. And then Paul reminds us, are you keeping an eye on your character and life? Faithfulness and faithlessness starts with the smallest things. Will I take that third drink? Will I manipulate the figures when my boss implies it would be a good thing to do. Will I send that text to that woman I met at the gym who is not my wife? When I come home frustrated after a day of work and traffic, and there's my son scribbling on the wall, will I just vent my anger? You know, that's the stuff that makes or breaks elders. And it begins in little things, and it starts and grows into greater things. We've seen the lamentable stories coming out of Hollywood. Great men who thought that they were invincible and beyond scrutiny. And that's what power can do. It brings with it temptations. And Paul reminds you, elders and deacons, as he reminds me. This may be the way the world operates, but that's not the way the Church of Jesus Christ operates. Are you watching your life? Do not think you are beyond the call to watch your life and doctrine closely. Well, there is the offices of the church. But Paul doesn't leave us there. He pans back and he gives us the panorama scope of the Church of Jesus Christ in verses 14 to 16. He's asking, what are these offices all about? Well, they serve the church. And he reminds us just who the church is. And he tells us in the first place, here's the church's identity. She is, verse 15, God's family. She is the household of God. And she is also, verse 15, God's temple. She is the church of the living God. God has taken up residence in her. He dwells in her. He has made her his home, and we live in him. And that cannot be said of any other body or organization on this planet. This is what makes the church unique, set apart. And then Paul says, God has distinguished the church. He has blessed the church, and he has called the church to a mission. Verse 16, she is a pillar and buttress of the truth. And the image there is of a pillar in the marketplace. And you would walk into the marketplace and people would attach announcements or important messages onto this pillar so that passersby could see it held out to their view. And Paul says, when you go into the marketplace and you see those pillars holding out those messages to the world for people to see, that's a picture of you, church. You are holding out not your own mind, not your own opinion or prejudices or traditions. You are holding out the very Word of God. And you are holding out the Word of God firmly. And then Paul's not done yet. He says in verse 16, Let me give you a thumbnail sketch of the truth that you're holding out. And he calls it the mystery of godliness. Mystery is not Sherlock Holmes or Father Brown or Hercule Poirot, some whodunit that we have to work through and find out on our own. Mystery is a word. When the Bible uses it, it speaks about something that God has done in history. And then he has explained it in his word. And you can only understand it in light of what God has said. And that leads, Paul says, to godliness, verse 16. If we want godly elders, if we want godly deacons, if we want a godly church, then we go back to this mystery. We go back to the gospel. And what does Paul say this mystery is? It centers around Jesus Christ. There is Christ manifested in the flesh. He came into this world. He took our nature, God in the flesh, and he tasted death for sinners. And then, having died on the cross to die for the sins of sinners, he was vindicated by the Spirit, taken up in glory, seen by angels. The second Adam, who was condemned on Calvary's tree, God declared him righteous in raising him from the dead. He has entered his glorious reward, and he reigns over all things. And this Jesus is proclaimed among the nations, and by the power of the Spirit, he is believed on in the world. So as we close, how does this apply to us? You know, at the very end of this chapter, Paul is taking us to some of the deepest, the most basic things about the church that are so easy to forget. What is the church? Is the church a social gathering? A place to come and be with friends? Is the church a group of people with like interests? We vote in similar ways. We look at life in similar ways. We like to do the same kinds of activities together. Paul says that's not what the church is. How often have you found, as I have found, when you're part of a church, if the Lord Jesus Christ had not brought us together, we'd have little else in common. But he has brought us together. We are uniquely created. We are uniquely indwelt by God. And he is preserving us, and he is keeping us, and he is growing us. And that cannot be said of any other human organization on the face of the earth. And what is the church called to do? He hadn't called us to political advocacy. He hasn't called us to cultivate morality or civilization or decency in the world. He hasn't called us to go out and relieve the physical needs and wants of the world. We have one simple task. And that is to hold out Jesus Christ in the Word of God to the nations. To be a light shining into a dark place, holding forth the Word of life. Is that your understanding of what the church is? Is that your understanding of what the church is about in this world? And do you pray for the church to be that and to do that more and more? Well, that raises a dilemma. And it was something Timothy was keenly facing within the walls of the church of Ephesus. Because this world in which we live does not love the truth. It hates the truth. How did Jesus put it in John 15 at verse 20? Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And here there were false teachers, barbarians in the gates, within the visible church itself, who were promoting error, who were running down the truth of God. So, what's our hope? Why do we do this and have any expectation that there will be success? And Paul tells us in verse 15, because church You are the church of the living God. The living God dwells in your midst. God has taken up residence in you in the person of his Spirit. You can't overcome the darkness. You can't draw one sinner from darkness into light, from death into life, but God can. And God does. And that's why Paul says in verse 16, when Jesus Christ is proclaimed into the world, he is believed on among the nations. And when a person embraces Jesus Christ by faith, that is the fruit of invincible grace. The Spirit of God has so worked to draw them savingly to Jesus Christ. And when they trust in him, that is the first breathing of the new life the Spirit has given them. We can't do that work, but God can. And so what's the task of the church? It's very simple. We hold out the Word of God to the world. John Gerstner, who many of you will know of, if you will not remember him, told the story of a job that he had at some point early in his life. It was a summer job. He was working at a factory somewhere in this area. And his job was to manage a magnet that was hovering over a vast bin of metal pieces. And it would pull up the magnetized pieces and separate them from the rest. And Dr. Gerstner said, I didn't realize it at that time, but that job was a parable of what I would be doing as a minister for the rest of my life. I would be holding the Word of God before my hearers, and God would secretly, inwardly, powerfully be drawing his own to himself as the Word was presented. So what's our task? We're faithful to this word, faithful in holding it out to the world, and faithful in conforming our lives to it, ordering our lives according to the family rules, so that the world can not only hear the word, but they can see it worked out in the lives of men and women. And our confidence, our hope, our expectation is not that the church has the wisdom or the will to get it right. Our confidence and our expectation is that the church of Jesus Christ is the church of the living God. He is not dead. He lives. And he is building his church in his own time and in his own way. And because he does that, we can press on one more day until he comes. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for reminding us that the very ordinary business and work of your church is only part of the picture. For you are at work in ways that we cannot see or perceive, but you are at work all the same to accomplish all of your purposes in their own appointed time, to bring every soul for whom Jesus Christ died from death to life, and to conform that soul, that person, increasingly after the image of Jesus Christ, till Christ, when he returns, will have his bride without spot, blemish, or any such thing. Father, we know these things not by sight, but by faith, not by the wisdom of the world, but according to your wisdom on the pages of your word. So help us to live and to serve according to that word and no other. And help us to look in confidence not to ourselves, but to you. And we thank you that we can do this and that you bid us do it for Christ's sake. Amen.